This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين ونصلي ونسلم على خاتم النبيين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد we begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we request praises and blessings upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam تقبل الله منا ومنكم صالح الأعمال may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our deeds My dearest brothers and sisters in Islam, Salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh. May Allah's peace, may His safety, may His mercy be upon you all. Ameen. And I introduce you all to another episode in our Ramadan series, Surah Yusuf for the 21st century. Just one point of observation before this, and perhaps this can be carried to those who are absent. And it's a message from the heart of your fellow brother to a community that your brother loves for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The month of Ramadan is just one month in the entire year. And it's a month of effort. It's a month of effort. It is difficult, but it's a difficulty that Allah knows we can manage. And it is a month that we should strive therein. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever observes the salah with the imam until the imam completes the prayer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless that person with the rewards of having prayed the entire night. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Just to stay for 12 extra units of salah. I notice a mass exodus after 8 units of salah. And this is not only something specific to here. And inshallah, it's not a norm. I can only comment on what I've seen since yesterday. It happens in other places as well. And my message to the ummah is, surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worth it. Surely the month of Ramadan is worth it. Surely the Quran is worth it. And surely Laylatul Qadr is worth it. A night that is better than 1,000 months. For us to gain the tawfiq of being chosen to witness Laylatul Qadr, surely, surely we should be putting our hand up in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the nights before it. Islam should never be a tick box exercise. It shouldn't. Success will only be achieved by us, the collective carriers of the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if we stop treating Islam as one thing out of 60,000 other things. Unfortunately, this is what seems to be manifest from our communities, that we treat Islam as one thing out of 60,000 other things that we have to do. We have to pay the bills, we have to have meals, we have to clothe ourselves, we have to pay our taxes, we have to take care of the daily grind, and we have to pray. No. We cannot be successful as Muslims if this is our attitude. We will only be successful is if Islam is everything for us. When we treat Islam as our everything, and everything else is one of 60,000 other things. Does this make sense, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam? This is the attitude we have to develop. This Sharia, it nurtures us to be tough, to give. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wake us up for Fajr every day? He commands us to pray Fajr every day. Whether your Fajr is early, whether it's later, whether the night is cold, whether the night is warm, He wakes us up. What is the Sharia nurturing us to become? And nurturing within us by waking us up for Fajr every day. To become a people that are ready to serve, and are willing to serve, and are trained to serve. This is the nature of our Sharia. It needs a bit of effort, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. It needs the push. It cannot be a tick box exercise that, okay, Ramadan, I have to pray at night. Someone said 8 units, so I'll tick 8 units and I will walk away. It shouldn't be like that. And you have this narration that if you just stayed for 12 more raka'at, Allah will reward you for having prayed the entire night. La ilaha illallah. So I share this from a heart to a heart. There's no messenger to come after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I shared this message with you on this minbar last Ramadan, subhanallah, when I spoke about the best of all nations, and that there's no prophet to come after Muhammad, and that the legacy of prophethood rests on the collective shoulders of his ummah, the ummah of Muhammad. How can we be diligent in carrying his legacy if we treat his legacy as a tick box exercise, as something that we have to do with difficulty and regret and Allahul Musta'an, as if, you know, it's like when your parents tell you to do something that you don't want to do, but you have to do it. No. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala correct our affairs. This is not a scolding that's taking place. This is nasiha, ad-deenun nasiha. Religion is sincere counsel. And if I love you for the sake of Allah, then I can't keep this in my heart. Right? My heart did hurt when I see the mass movement on these nights that subhanallah will leave us, and who knows where we will be before next Ramadan arrives. No one wants to be in their grave thinking, if only I had another Ramadan, I would have prayed with the Imam until the Imam finished. We know how many people we've buried hours before Ramadan, subhanallah. Forget about days and weeks, hours before Ramadan. This is the reality of life. Sa'atun bi sa'ah. Allah didn't ask us to pray the nights or set these rewards. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't make Ramadan 12 months of the year. Just 1 month of the year, right? This is a month whereby everything else should take a back seat. All our other schedules should take a back seat, and Ramadan should be the schedule. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the understanding. Ameen. Coming back to our sessions, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, yesterday I ran through a quick summary, subhanallah, of the lessons that I've been sharing with the communities in Australia since Ramadan began. One lesson that I forgot to mention, is the disjointed letters that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses when He opens Surah Yusuf, Alif Lam Ra. And I also shared a benefit from some theory first in relation to the disjointed letters in the Quran, and a benefit that we can deduce as Muslims in the 21st century from it. I'm not going to summarize that lesson for you all. I'm going to send you to the YouTube channel, inshallah, the National Zakah Foundation YouTube channel, and my own personal YouTube channel as well. If you just Google Sajid Umar, YouTube, simple words, inshallah, it will come up, and you can access that lesson there, inshallah. Yesterday we stopped at the point of the cameras shifting from the house of Yaqub alayhi salam and moving to another area. And we can imagine that this area is outside, somewhere more secretive, somewhere more private. And the sons of Yaqub, the brothers of Yusuf, or if you call them stepbrothers, they are not stepbrothers in that sense because they share the same father. They share the same father. The only difference, as some of the scholars of tafsir highlight, is that they had different mothers. And here, they are engaged in a serious discussion. A discussion that has mighty consequences. Consequences in terms of life as we know it, and consequences in terms of the hereafter as well. But this conversation is happening clearly upon a platform of heedlessness. And that's why it's amazing, and I mentioned this to you yesterday, how Yusuf alayhi salam made an excuse for his brothers. He said, when you used to be ignorant, what did you do to Yusuf when you used to be ignorant? Because nobody in their right mind as a group would discuss taking their own blood and killing their own blood. And this was the nature of the discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes us into the core of the discussion. Subhanallah. It's as if we are a fly on the wall and we're witnessing it. Allah takes us into it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي يُوسُفَ وَإِخْوَتِهِ آيَاتٍ لِلسَّائِلِينَ. That indeed in Yusuf and his brothers are ayat, are lessons for those who just ask. Subhanallah. Because Surah Yusuf is a story, you don't have to think too deeply. It's enough for you to just ask, and Surah Yusuf will throw out to you the lessons of life and how you should behave and how you shouldn't behave. And yesterday I said this school is a madrasa. It's a madrasa. And Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions that there are more than 1,000 points of benefit from Surah Yusuf alone. But subhanallah, he didn't leave us the book. He didn't leave us the 1,000 points. He left us with the notion, and then for us to journey through the surah ourselves and extrapolate those points. And we've been trying to do that, alhamdulillah, over at the last few nights. Allah says, in Yusuf and his brothers are signs just for those who ask. Just for those who ask, subhanallah. That you don't need to have, you know, an in-depth episode in terms of pondering and deliberation, because it's a practical reality. This is a family. It has a father. It has children. It has brothers. It has the realities that can exist between people in terms of jealousy. It has everything. Things that any human being who lives within a family structure can relate to, especially those families that are under the radar. Well, should we say above the radar? Meaning, shaitan has his hand on the pulse of these families. And these are no doubt families that intend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Rasul first and foremost. So you just have to ask, and Surah Yusuf will guide you, will tell you how to be as a brother, how to be as a son, how to be as a parent, how not to be as a parent, how not to be as a sibling, how to deal with sibling rivalry, how to be the bigger person, how to keep your eye on the bigger picture, how to raise your children, how children should interact with the lessons of their parents. It's all practical matters. How to be when you're in a position of power, how not to be when you're in a position of power, what to look out for when you are hiring somebody or choosing someone to place them in a position of authority, subhanallah. And I was mentioning to our community in Melbourne that this is why today we have postgraduate research, PhD research, master's research in Muslim countries on Surah Yusuf, psychology from Surah Yusuf. How to build a strong GDP from Surah Yusuf. The Islamic economy from Surah Yusuf, subhanallah. All this is found, sociology from Surah Yusuf. There's research on this, marrying between modern isms and modern day theory and subhanallah deliberations that the scholars of Islam have presented throughout the ages of Islam from their journey with Surah Yusuf. Phenomenal and unbelievable. I mean, if you when we get through towards the end, you see Yusuf alayhi salam not just interpreting the dream of the king, but he's actually telling the king what to do to manage the harvest during the years of rainfall so that they have food during the years of drought, where to keep the crop and how to preserve the seed and so on and so forth. He goes into details. All this is from Surah Yusuf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes us in the core of the discussion. إِذْ قَالُوا لَيُوسُفْ وَأَخُوهُ أَحَبُّ إِلَىٰ أَبِينَا مِنَّا وَنَحْنُ أُصْبَحْ. Subhanallah. With the Arabs, back then, and even today, there's the sense of pride when you have many boys. Even today, when you have many boys, there's the sense of pride. And what they're saying is, in terms of our father and our mother, the net result of our family is that we are an usbah, and usbah refers to a large group of sons. And they are just two. Okay? And what is the issue here? They say, Yusuf and his brother, they are more beloved to our father than us when we are a larger group of boys. And no doubt this is from the whispers of shaitan. And this is from heedlessness. And yesterday we spoke about interacting with the Quran, which means we need to look at our own life circumstances and understand events. When people are at this level and discussing a matter with this intensity, you have to, through life, appreciate that clearly these thoughts have been floating around for a long time. Because we know, and there's science on this today, there's strong theory on this today, that a habit comes from a repetitive action. And a repetitive action comes from an action. And that action came from where? A plan. And that plan came from where? Consolidated thought. And consolidated thought came from where? A fleeting, from an idea. And that idea came from where? A fleeting thought. There's a pattern, subhanallah. How things begin and where they end up. There's a connection. You have a fleeting thought. You keep pondering over that fleeting thought, it becomes an idea. When it becomes an idea, you keep thinking about that idea, it becomes a consolidated thought. Consolidated thought turns into what? A plan. You keep looking at the plan, it's going to turn into a form of action. Right? And then if you execute that action, and then you execute it again and again, what happens? It becomes a habit. right? But sometimes it doesn't need to be a habit to be harmful. The matter is harmful when the plan is executed. At the point of execution, given the veracity and the amplified nature of the severity of the act, it's a problem in and of itself at the execution level. Subhanallah. So you have to understand, when they are discussing this at this level, this is not from, this hasn't just happened overnight. This is Shaitan's work over a period of time. And we need to go back to Yaqub's advice to his son Yusuf. Inna shaytana lil insani aduwwun mubin. That indeed Shaytan to mankind is a clear enemy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. Do not follow the footsteps of Shaytan. The footsteps, these whispers, he plants a whisper. He plants a whisper. And if you don't give it attention, he's going to plant another. Until you give it the attention it needs and move it to the stage of an idea. You see what happens? He has a plan. We spoke about him having a PhD in logistics. He has a plan that is suitable to him. Call yourself a client, call yourself a victim, call yourself a consumer, call yourself a customer. It all depends how you interact with Iblis. It all depends how you interact with Iblis. Yaqub is teaching Yusuf that Shaytan is a clear enemy. And Allah tells us in the Quran, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. That indeed Shaytan to you is an enemy. So take him as an enemy. Take him as an enemy. If we were told, suddenly we heard an announcement from the security of Brisbane around this masjid that there's an enemy within the vicinity, what would we do? Or let's say you were in your homes and you were told in your neighborhood there's an enemy and he's dangerous. What would you do? Would you leave your doors open, leave your windows open, put the welcome mat outside, you know, create the savories, mashallah, have the dates ready, the water ready, the tea ready? Is that what you would do? No. You'd lock your doors. You'd shut your windows. You'd close your curtains. You'd open a WhatsApp group with the rest of the community, right? So there's real-time data being transferred. We talk about real-time data turns on the lights, as they say in the corporate world. Real-time data. We want to know, has anyone seen him? What does he look like? What kind of, what clothes is he wearing? Which street is he on? Next to whose house? We want those details. Because we take someone as an enemy. But do we do this with Iblis? Do we take Iblis as an... Allah says, take him as an enemy. When you put your child in front of the television, without caution, have you taken Iblis as an enemy? When you have exposed your children to certain curriculums without revision, have you exposed your child to the attack of Iblis? Have you taken Iblis as an enemy? When you hand your child a smartphone, even though all you need to do is call them and they need to call you, a simple, back in the day, Nokia, mashallah, can do the job. You know those ones that have batteries that last 2 weeks? Yeah, no, I'm not talking about the big ones that were like bricks back in the day. I don't know if you remember those. In Africa, we used to have those. They were security devices as well. You could throw it on someone and cause a concussion. No, we're not saying, you know, break your child's hand. No, you have the smaller, back in the day, Nokia phones, mashallah, the batteries could last 2 weeks, no problem. You lose the charger. Forget about losing phones, you lose chargers because you hardly needed to charge them. And alhamdulillah, this is amen. It's more safer for you because there's a guarantee when you call, the phone will ring. But no, you want to give them a smartphone. Why? Because his friend has a smartphone. Or the neighbors gave their child a smartphone on Eid and so on and so forth. So you gave them a smartphone. And then you didn't monitor their activity with these devices. Have you taught them that Iblis is an enemy in this manner? Or have you taught them that Iblis is a friend in this manner? We need to rethink things, isn't it? When Allah says, take him as an enemy, a lot of the times we do things, we don't realize what we're doing. And this is heedlessness, brothers and sisters in Islam. This is ghafla. Ghafla is heedlessness. What is ghafla? Ghafla is when you know something, but you carry on as if you don't know. When someone sees you, they think, you know what, this person doesn't know the harms of this. This person is ignorant about something. But if you speak to them about it, they go, yeah, I know. I know, it's similar to, you know, a person knows that the speed limit is 60 or 80, but then they're always driving over the speed limit as if they don't know. And you know, that's why the council puts multiple signs, right? Reminds you, 60, 80, 60, 80, 80, 100, 100. They keep on reminding you. You say, the speed limit hasn't changed, but you just see one every few meters, there's a sign. Why? Because drivers have ghafla. They know it's 80, but they act like they don't know. This is the form of ghafla. So this is what consumes us today. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't praise ghafla in the Quran. Everywhere in the Quran where you come across the term ghafla, it's never mentioned in a praiseworthy manner. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the people of ghafla as worse than cattle. Worse than cattle, not the same. Because Allah has given mankind the intellectual ability, the IQ, the ability to discern, the ability to articulate, the ability to know right from wrong. So if you know right from wrong, but you behave like you don't know, then you can't be the same as cattle. You can only be worse than cattle. And the Quran is very apt and precise and clinical in its description of the people of ghafla. These boys are from the family of prophethood, from the home of prophethood. They have a father who is a prophet. Again, interacting with the Quran, if Yaqub has taught Yusuf so much at a young age, you can only imagine what he's taught his other sons. But subhanallah, as we said yesterday, who is safe from the plot of shaitan? And guidance is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You would say these are the best of children from the best home. But Allah is teaching us, subhanallah, what they got involved in. Now, as they're having this discussion, it moves on, right? What should we do? The idea is uqtulu Yusuf. Kill him. Let's kill him. That's what we should do. Or we should get rid of him. Get him away from the face of our father. That's what we should do. We should kill him or get him away from the face of our brother. And then you know what? Subhanallah, pay attention. And then you know what? وَتَكُونُوا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ قَوْمًا صَالِحِينَ. After we do this bad thing, we'll become good people. Look at this. Right? This is from shaitan. This is from shaitan. Now this is taking the fleeting thought to an idea, to a consolidated thought, to a plan. It's taken to a different level. Because now what's happening here is the idea of cognitive dissonance is being coupled with this whole plan. What is cognitive dissonance? Cognitive dissonance, the scholars of psychology discuss this, is a person's nature to make excuses to justify their failure. Right? This is cognitive dissonance. Where you make enough excuses to justify your failure. And sometimes they share the story of the hungry fox who saw a juicy apple on a tree. It was very high, was really hungry, and he wanted the apple. So he tried and he jumped for the apple and jumped for the apple. It was a red shiny apple, and there's this owl watching this miskeen poor fox. The owl is thinking he's not going to get the apple, but he keeps trying, you know. A+ for effort. He's trying. He keeps running. He keeps jumping. He keeps running. He keeps jumping. After a long time, when he recognizes himself as a failure and he just wasted an hour of his life, he walks away shrugging his shoulders saying, that was a rotten apple anyway. Now this is cognitive dissonance. You make yourself feel good for your failure. What are they saying to them? No, listen, don't worry. Afterwards, we'll sort things out. We'll redeem ourselves. You know, it will be business as usual. Imagine, subhanallah, you're planning a crime and you're comfortably saying, we'll execute it and everything will be okay thereafter. I mean, what level of ghafla is this? What level of ghafla is this? Now, this is not for us to put anybody down. These boys were forgiven by Yusuf and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and some of the scholars of tafsir say they became the head of the tribes of Banu Israel. Because Israel refers to Yaqub alayhi salam, and remember he shifted to Egypt at the end of the story. And his children are the heads of the tribes of Banu Israel. And Banu Israel referred to the children of Israel, and Israel is Yaqub alayhi salam. So according to one tafsir, these were also prophets. Well, Asbat, some of the scholars of tafsir describe Al-Asbat as the sons of Yaqub alayhi salam. So here we're not putting anyone down, but we're discussing what happened when they didn't know. When they didn't know, and we're trying to draw parallels. What happens to us? How do we engage discussions today? When we try to, especially when it comes to matters closer to home, inheritance matters, trust matters. Maybe there's a trust. How can we breach the trust? Because we can't trust our parents without how they're going about things. Clearly, there's a form of favoritism going here, and we're going to be judge and jury of that. we're going to say there's favoritism, so we're going to accept that there's favoritism, and this is going to justify us getting some lawyer here and swindling something here and issuing a left hand here, and we're going to justify it. This happens in real life, unfortunately. Unfortunately, sibling rivalry, Allahul Musta'an. Allahul Musta'an. They say blood is thicker than water, but subhanAllah, money is thicker than blood. That's what happens. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is out of the picture. And a person who believes in Allah behaves as if he doesn't believe in Allah. A person who believes in the hereafter behaves as if he doesn't believe in the hereafter. This is ghafla. This is what they're saying. They're saying we'll be good after. But subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to teach us that firstly, there's no crime that you can cover up. Secondly, this guarantee of being good is a fairy tale. Because whenever you do a crime, there's many other crimes you have to do thereafter because of that crime. You cannot do a crime and become good thereafter. And we'll come to it. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He showers His favor upon Yusuf alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He inspires one of the people, one of the brothers here, to say, لا تقتلوا يوسف. Don't kill Yusuf. But rather just throw him into the bottom of a well. And someone will pick him up and take him away. Now, to the untrained eye, to the untrained ear, you'd say, this is not a good solution. This is nothing special. But this is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Because what was the alternative? The alternative was execution. The alternative was death. But here Allah inspired someone to say, hold on, don't do this. Just throw him down a well. Isn't this merciful for Yusuf alayhi salam? This is merciful for Yusuf alayhi salam. And we learn from this, brothers and sisters in Islam, subhanAllah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help is always near. Sometimes we're going through some difficulty and we're making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we raise our hands and we ask Allah. And we feel like Allah's help isn't coming. And sometimes shaitan pushes us towards complaining about Allah. And that's the ultimate destruction. Pushes us into misguidance from a guided act. But little do we know, subhanAllah, that within our difficulty is Allah's mercy. And had this mercy not been here, our situation would be far worse. SubhanAllah. Sometimes it's like this. At the office, the executives are discussing firing somebody. And someone steps up and says, look, don't fire him. Just shift him to another department. Now you go in and you get the message that you've been removed from this department to that department. And it means you're going to have a pay cut. And you're going to come home and you're going to be upset and you're going to be complaining. But SubhanAllah, you don't recognize that outside of your knowledge is Allah's mercy upon you. That if Allah's mercy didn't descend upon you, forget about having a pay cut, you'd be without a salary. You'd be jobless, right? So this is life, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Allah's mercy, subhanAllah, is always close. Inna rahmatallahi qareeb. Indeed, the mercy of Allah is close to those who do good. Our prerogative is to do good, irrespective of the circumstance. Do good and you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy there. You might not identify His mercy, you might not be able to appreciate His mercy, but it's for you to believe that you are living within the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that my situation could be far worse. I'm doing good and Allah's mercy is near. I read the Quran, I believe in the Quran, so I believe Allah's mercy is near. And this is what keeps people sane. This is what keeps us patient through our test of life. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يُحِبَّ الصَّابِرِينَ, He loves the patient ones. So this is Allah's mercy that falls down upon Yusuf here. Now, what's interesting is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ قَائِلٌ مِّنْهُمْ, someone from them said, don't kill Yusuf. And when we fast forward the story, what happens, now we're talking decades later, around 50 years later, when there's drought, and they go to Egypt, and they enter upon Yusuf, and Yusuf knows who they are, and they don't know who Yusuf is, and Yusuf doesn't expose himself. They tell Yusuf that we need our quota of food, and we have a brother back home, can we take his quota? Yusuf alayhi salam refuses to give them the quota for Binyamin. Yusuf wants them to bring Binyamin. He misses his brother, it's been a long time. He wants to see his blood brother, meaning his brother who they share in a father and mother. So when they go home to Yaqub and they say we need to take Binyamin with us, Yaqub alayhi salam, obviously, he is still living in that hope, even though it's 50 something years later, that Yusuf is alive and inshallah that he will be found. So he's living with all those emotions, all those memories. And he is very apprehensive to send Binyamin, even though Binyamin is a grown man now, he's not a boy, to send Binyamin with them, because you don't want to make the same mistake twice. But eventually, they come to a middle ground. And that middle ground is, he makes them take a qasam by Allah. Swear an oath by Allah that you will come back with him. Except if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something impossible. And when, inshallah, when we get to that story, you'll see the mercy of Allah in Ya'qub's words as well. That when you take a qasam by Allah, I won't be here, so let me share with you a little bit. When you take a qasam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't set yourself up for failure. Don't swear by Allah to do something to an extent that is close to being impossible for most human beings. So Ya'qub alayhi salam, he makes them take an oath that they'll bring Binyamin back, but with an exception. Only if something extraordinary, something beyond anyone's control, takes place. But don't connive. Don't do that which I know you did to Yusuf alayhi salam. So Ya'qub alayhi salam qualified the qasam, qualified the oath for his sons, because yes, they did what they did, but they are still his sons. He doesn't want to set them up for failure in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yusuf eventually, he puts a plan into place, and through that plan he keeps Binyamin. And now the brothers are outside of the palace without Binyamin, and they want to head back. But one of them says, no, I'm not going back. Do you not know we took an oath? I'm staying behind. I'm not going back. Until I get Binyamin, I'm not going back. Subhanallah, at the beginning of the story, Allah says, قَالَ قَائِلُ مِنْهُمْ. When we talk about this dialogue that they're having to get rid of Yusuf alayhi salam, Allah doesn't expose who the one who spoke is. He doesn't tell us who he is. The one who said, don't kill him, but throw him down a well. Allah doesn't expose him. The scholars of tafsir say he's the older brother. But Allah says someone from them said. At the end of the story, when they're having this discussion again, look, we're going back. And then Allah tells us that one of the brothers said, I'm not going back. Allah doesn't say qala qailu minhum here. Allah says qala kabiruhum. Allah says the eldest brother said. Allah exposes him here. Why does Allah hide him at the beginning of the story and expose him at the end of the story? Because at the beginning of the story, he didn't do what an older brother should do. The older brother should take the place of the father in the absence of the father. And when he's hearing this discussion amongst his brothers about a crime that they want to commit to one of their own, the older brother should have stood up and stopped that plan in its tracks. But he didn't do that. His contribution was negligent, was negligible. Negligent and negligible. You could say, no, but he said, don't kill him, throw him down a well. No, this is negligible. And this is from negligence. He should have stopped it in his tracks. Because he did something not worthy of praise, and Allah forgave him, Allah hid him in the story. Didn't expose him. But at the end of the story, when he told the brothers that, listen, I'm not going back. We took an oath that we won't go back. So I'm staying until I can take him back. Is this something praiseworthy? This is praiseworthy. So Allah exposes him here. قَالَ كَبِيرُهُمْ. The eldest brother said. And this is from the tarbiyah of the Quran. How we should hide the sins of other people. How we should hide the mistakes of other people. Keep the identity hidden unless you have to expose the identity. This is from Al-Urf Al-Qur'ani. From the normative customs of the Quran. When you read the Quran and interact with the Quran, you see it developing you. That Allah, who is the revealer of the Quran, who is the Lord of everything in creation, who created this older brother, the eldest brother in the family of Ya'qub, Allah keeps him hidden. Subhanallah. Because Allah forgave him, so his sin is not worth him being exposed. This is a lesson that we get from within these verses for those who ponder and interact. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps him hidden. And he no doubt you can see this is a voice of authority. Because there's no argument after this. Nobody says, no, 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 we're not throwing him down a well. We're going to kill him. There's no pushback here, which gives precedence to what the scholars of tafsir have deduced, that this was the elder brother who spoke. That once he said this, they listened to him and they settled on this plan that we will take him and throw him down a well. Now, obviously, you need to put the plan into action, right? And what's the first thing you need to do? Jazakallah khair. The first thing you need to do is you need to get Yusuf away from his father. Ya'qub doesn't release this boy. He's always close to him. And he always keeps him close. We need to get him away. Now, earlier we spoke about you can't do a sin and expect to be good thereafter. There's more sins that you have to do. But guess what? When you plan to do a sin, there's sins you have to do before as well. There's sins before the sin and there's sins after the sin. And we see the sins before the sin in how they use emotional blackmail on their father. This is haram. This is haram for a child to use emotional blackmail on their father, on their mother. Right? Sometimes children do this. Right? They become a tool of shaitan. They know my mother's soft point, my mother loves me, so I need to use these words. I need to threaten the situation in this particular way. This will instigate, you know, a reaction. And my father, at the end, he will listen to what my mother says. This kind of conniving and plotting, this is not from angelical behavior. This and that's why it's called plotting. It's not really called planning. This kind of plotting is from the way of shaitan. Emotional blackmail. They use this on their father. They say, my dear father, our father. يعني, أبانا, our father. Father, ما لك لا تأمن على يوسف. Why don't you trust us with Yusuf? Why don't you trust us with him? Are we not his, as if, are we not his brothers? Did you not teach us that we protect each other? We are brothers, we look after each other. How come you always keep him at arm's length? You never leave him with us. You never let him play with us. Well, why are you doing this? Do you not trust us? You can imagine this, right? I mean, are we not worthy? You can imagine this. This is what's happening. They're saying, send him with us. We're going out to play, to race. Send him with us and he can race with us and he can play with us. And we will be his protectors. Look, wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Indeed, we are over him protectors. Hafidhun, ism fa'il. Meaning, we will continuously protect him. Ism fa'il is the doer of the verb. And it denotes an action that is happening. That we will be proactively looking after him. Not we will look after him, we will proactively look after him. So, Yaqub alayhi salam, in his wisdom, he says, you know, my dear sons, لا يحزن. It makes me sad. And تذهبوا به, if you take him. You know why? Because I'm afraid a wolf might consume him. You know, he's, look at his stature. You know, he's petite, he's small, he's young. You guys are big and grown. When you guys play, you know, you guys play differently. It's like when we talk about the grown-ups playing football, it's a bit rough, you know. You don't want to send your infant to play with the adults, right? It's a bit rough, you know. So Yaqub is being diplomatic and he says this. And subhanAllah, guess what? After the plan is executed, they come home and they tell their father that a wolf ate Yusuf. أَكَلَهُ الذِّئِبُ. And the scholars have deduced from this that if you're in a position of authority, never engage in a discussion that gives those within your sphere of influence an excuse to use against you. Never expose them to a plausible plan, to an idea that they feel is plausible in your mind. Because, you know, they had the plan, we'll throw him down the well. But what will we say to our father? They didn't have that solution. They didn't have that conclusion. How will we come back to him? What will we say happened to Yusuf? But now they're hearing, subhanAllah, our father really fears that a wolf will eat Yusuf. So this is an excuse that we can use. That you know what you feared, subhanAllah, the worst thing you feared happens. Doesn't that happen today? Right? We say, you know that thing you feared, Allahul Musta'an, it actually happened. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. You see, you mustn't wish for these things. You shouldn't have said that. People become superstitious, isn't it? Right? Because anything to justify your stance and to solidify your place and to ensure that you're safe from blame. So this is what they do at the end of it. So Yaqub alayhi salam engages them in this particular way. But mashallah, these are grown up. So what is the counter response? The counter response to Yaqub is, our father, لَإِنْ أَكَلَهُ الذِّئِبُ. If a wolf actually consumes Yusuf, وَنَحْنُ عُصْبَ, and we are this large group of sons that Allah has blessed you with, that this is a blessing from Allah. You know us, remember us, the large group of boys, we are an usba. If a wolf can overcome all of us and get Yusuf, then indeed we will be from the losers. Subhanallah. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَمَّا ذَهَبُوا بِهِ وَأَجْمَعُوا أَن يَجْعَلُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبْ. They went, they executed the plan, and the scholars of tafsir say that they ripped his shirt before they threw him down the well, meaning they took the shirt off him. They took the shirt off him before they threw him down the well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires Yusuf alayhi salam in the well. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْهِ لَتُنَبِّئَنَّهُمْ بِأَمْرِهِمْ هَذَا وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he inspired Yusuf alayhi salam to have a feeling that one day you will expose what they did to you to them whilst they know not, whilst they don't recognize you. And this happens. Now, Yusuf is a young boy here, and a common question from the students of the tafsir is, did Yusuf become a prophet when he was down the bottom of a well? Because Allah says, وَأَوْحَيْنَا. And wahi here, we know, is connected to revelation. And revelation comes to prophets. And the answer to the question, as the scholars of tafsir explained, that no, he wasn't a prophet. And as for wahi being used here, then it's also used in other places in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses wahi in connection to Maryam alayhi salam. And we know that that Maryam alayhi salam was not a prophet by the consensus of the scholars of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, uses wahi in connection to the bee, ila nahli. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this term of wahi with regards to the bee. And we know that a bee is not a prophet, which means wahi here refers to revelation when Allah reveals his books, but it also refers to inspiration. This sense of serenity, of contentment that your heart feels, this is a form of wahi. So the scholars explain that this wahi that Allah is referring to here is this contentment, this serenity that Yusuf alayhi salam was made to feel by Allah when he was thrown into this dark well as a young boy after being kidnapped by the closest to him. And inshallah, we will stop here for our journey. And for those who are interested, bithinlahi ta'ala, you can inshallah follow the National Zakah Foundation page moving forward for the remaining sessions, bithinlahi ta'ala. Jazakumullahu khairan. Hadha wallahu a'lam. I don't know if I will see you all at the Fajr reminder tomorrow. It will be my last session before traveling to Melbourne. If I don't see you, I thank you from the bottom of my heart for your hospitality. It was heartfelt, mashallah, tabarakallah, and for honoring me by sharing with me an attentive ear, an attentive heart, for attending the lectures and the programs. And by Allah, my only intention through these efforts is to instigate transformation, that we become a better people from that which we hear, from that which we learn. It's not easy to leave your family and travel for long periods of time, but you do it because of a vision that you have and a hope that you have for the ummah and a desire that you have for the ummah. And my desire for the ummah is to see an ummah of ignited communities that benefit humanity. And I come and share with you these lessons in the manner that I do to see transformation. We need to stop being an ummah that moves but doesn't progress. And we need to become an ummah that progresses from what we learn, from what we know. There's a difference between movement and progress. And if you follow my da'wah for a while, I mentioned this, that a rocking horse moves, but it doesn't progress. A lot of the time, we move, we're busy, we come to lectures, we watch lectures online, we listen to podcasts, and we move from place to place, but we're not transforming. We're not internalizing the lessons that we take and becoming a better people because of it. We're not growing from our knowing, if I can use the language of the Shabab. Huh? I don't do the rapping, but you get the point. You get the point. So my hope from you all is inshallah, you become a better people from the message that will be shared. And you have been entirely hospitable, but the greatest hospitable hospitality that you can afford me and show me is to become better human beings from the lessons that we have shared over the last couple of days. Better in your homes. Become fathers upon the sunnah. Become mothers upon the sunnah. Become children upon the sunnah. Become businessmen upon the sunnah. Become neighbors upon the sunnah. Become community members upon the sunnah. To answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wherever it be, knowing that Allah chose you to be from the family of La ilaha illallah. He could have chosen someone else, but He chose you. Surely, surely, a time has to come in your life when you ask the question that, why me? Surely Allah has a plan for me. Indeed, Allah has a plan for you. He made you from the family of La ilaha illallah. He made you a member from the members of the Ummah of Muhammad, the Ummah that collectively carries his legacy. So this means that you have been deployed. Allah has deployed you to protect the haqq, to protect the truth. Your life cannot be about me, myself, and I, about me and my wife and my kids and my bills and the fancy schools we want to send them to and the big holidays that we want to travel to and so on and so forth. Your life cannot be lackluster. Your life cannot be void of substance. Oh, member of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You have to have at the back of your mind and the front of your mind that you have been deployed by Allah. And whenever there's a cause that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will be there. I leave you with these words. هذا والله أعلم. جزاكم الله خيرا وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.